Let's turn to Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Let's read that. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord! And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us in unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Now this event took place in the last year of the children of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Isn't it astonishing that they literally repeated the sin of their fathers and their lack of trust in God, in their murmuring and gathering themselves together against that tried and true and faithful man who under God had faithfully, sacrificially, rightly led them and was their mediator with God for 40 years. And of course, in that he was a type of Christ, I say, in that he was a mediator between the people and God. Now back not so long after Israel had been brought out of Egypt by the evident, effectual, omnipotent power of God, when they were in the wilderness of Sin, as opposed to this, a different place, the desert of Zin, two different places, they likewise turned to murmuring and rebellion when there was a shortage of water. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 17. I know you've read it many times. I trust you have. Well, in that case, the Lord commanded Moses to take the rod, which was a symbol of the authority and supreme rule and omnipotent power of God, to take that rod and then smite the rock in Horeb in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he did so, and water flowed from the rock in rivers in that desert place. Psalm 78, the verses 15 and 16, He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. This would be true in both of these instances, the earlier one and the latter one. Psalm 114, the verses 7 and 8, Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And of course, as you look at this rock, and you look at this flood of refreshing, life-sustaining water flowing from the rock, We see then a type of Christ. And we see the living water of free grace and life and the effectual power of the Holy Spirit which flows from him to his people. Jesus said to that woman by the well, "Thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And Paul writes in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10, the verse 4, speaking of the children of Israel, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So here we see a physical rock, but it's typical of that spiritual rock, which was Christ. Isaiah 41, the verse 18, prophesying of Christ in gospel times, "I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." Of course, Christ refers to himself in Matthew 16, the verse 18, as this rock. He says, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock," upon himself, and of course then faith in him, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I know what the Roman Catholics say. They want you to believe and all men to believe, and they deceive their own people into believing that Jesus there speaks of Peter as being the rock upon which the church is built. Well, of course, that's a lie, because the church can't be built on any other foundation but Christ, as Paul speaks of and preaches of in his first epistle to the Corinthians. In that passage, that verse I just read, Peter is translated from the Greek Petros. I know many of you know this. It means just a piece of rock, something that's even movable, just a piece of rock. And then also in John 1, the verse 42, you have this. You see Jesus beholding Peter, and he says, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone, not a rock, a stone, Petros. Now, the rock in this verse is translated from Petra, which is a massive, immovable rock. And so it is not a right interpretation, of course, then to say Jesus is speaking of Peter. Petra, the rock, this rock, Christ speaks of himself. The same word, Petra, is translated into rock in several places, referring to Christ. For instance, Romans 9, the verse 33, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Christ again, that rock. 1 Corinthians 10, the verse 4, which I just read, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, Petra, that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And then 1 Peter 2, the verse 8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock, Petra, of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." And so the Roman Catholic claim is wrong, both as to the immediate verse, but of course as to what the scriptures tell us as well of Christ and the foundation of the church. Now, in that first episode in which the Lord brought forth streams of water from a rock, this is the sum total of what we're told with regard to what Moses was commanded to do to bring forth the water and what happened when he faithfully did. Exodus 17, verses 5 through 7. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So in that case, Moses was not commanded to speak to the rock, but simply to smite the rock with the rod. And he's to do it in front of the elders of Israel. In our text today, we see that Moses was commanded to speak to the rock. He was absolutely not commanded to smite the rock at all. Verse 8, "Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." The command is plain, that the Lord would bring forth water from the rock when Moses spoke to it. The spoken word was the instrument, and the effectual power was of God. What was it that Moses was to speak under the rock before the eyes of the children of Israel? Well, we're not told. But we know he was to speak as a prophet and a minister of God and speak the words which God would put in his mouth as he stood there before the children of Israel and before the rock. Now, it's safe and it's scriptural to surmise that Moses would then command the rock in the name of the Lord and by the authority and power of the Lord to bring forth water for the Lord's people. We can be sure that what Moses was to speak would have been for the glory and honor of God alone, and it would have been a rebuke and a lesson to Israel. This isn't speculation. This is just a right, safe assumption based on the Word of God. Now, read 9 through 11 again. "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also." Now, think of Moses for a little while. Moses left home and hearth. He left a happy life as a shepherd to return to Egypt, from whence he had fled 40 years previously in order to save his life. He left home and went according to the Lord's command. He went to bring Israel out of bondage. Moses sacrificed and suffered so much for 40 years in that howling wilderness, faithful to the Lord and leading a rebellious people. At times he had to stand virtually alone, alone for the Lord at great price and personal danger. Now, Moses was also a type of Christ, as we consider this great man. And of Moses, Deuteronomy 34, the verse 10 declares, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So, here is this great man, and yet now an old man. And yet again, he's confronted by a rebellious people. They're chiding with him, and they're blaming him for the lack of water there at Kadesh. Now, I can almost see Moses, can't you? Tired, worn, vexed in his spirit, standing by the rock in front of those murmuring, ungrateful, rebellious people. A scene so like so many other scenes he had endured for 40 years. And at that point, Moses, we would say, nowadays, I suppose, lost it. Psalm 106, the verse 33, "Because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips." He lost it, both as to what he said and what he did. As to what he said, this, Here now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And then as to what he did, he struck the rock twice with the rod of God, and water did come out. He wasn't supposed to strike the rock. And he ought not have said what he said. But when we consider the man, what he endured for God, how faithful he was for 40 years, and then we see him do this in a heat of passion, no doubt zealous for the Lord, but it moved into unrighteous anger, of course, too. We also see something amazing and instructive for us as we consider the man, what he had done, how faithful he was, how God spoke to him face to face, and so on and so forth, a type of Christ. Here's what we see, verse 12, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." I say it's amazing, isn't it? It's instructive. Because of his failure here at the rock in the desert of Zin, Moses, and for that matter, Aaron as well, were not allowed to go into the promised land, into Canaan. The people went in, but the two ministers of the Lord did not, these two ministers of the Lord. Now, Aaron had been guilty in the golden calf affair. He had been guilty in joining with Miriam and murmuring against Moses. So we might say, well, here's a third and serious strike against Aaron. But Moses had been so very faithful, and he had carried so much responsibility, and he had suffered so much more than Aaron. Moses had always been faithful and obedient until his failure here at the rock in Kadesh. And yet now he must die in the wilderness, short of the promised land. Just as the whole generation of rebels had already done. I mean, this is a crushing thing for him. After suffering so much on account of his faithfulness and the Israelites' unfaithfulness, after bringing Israel through 40 years of wilderness wandering and always seeking to glorify the Lord, and then here they are around the edge of the promised land, and what does Moses hear? He hears God tell him, "Ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." And why? Why? What was the sin which was so grievous, even though committed under such provocation and pressure? "Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel." Moses, simply put, a minister of God, failed to hold forth God as holy, holy, holy in the eyes of the children of Israel, the church then. Now, before I address that, I think it's very worthwhile and relevant to mention again that Moses was no doubt worn and weary at this time. And that faithful man was sick at heart to see the Israelites once again acting rebelliously and not trusting in the Lord and in his promises, the Lord who had repeatedly shown them his power and mercy and provided for all of their needs those previous 40 years. Moses was filled with anger. Why would he not be? There is a right anger, a hot indignation at this sort of rebellion, ungratefulness, this sort of unbelief. And then finally, Moses may have even felt fear. He cared about these people so very much, the church then. And he may have felt fear that now this generation had offended God to the point that perhaps maybe they wouldn't be allowed to go into the promised land, but would be condemned to again wander until they too had fallen in the wilderness, like that other generation before them. So in brief, Moses had so many reasons for his actions by the rock in Kadesh. But you know, he had no excuses, and God didn't allow any. because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. What then constituted the unbelief of Moses and also Aaron in this matter? Well, they didn't act faithfully according to the word of God, every word which God had spoken. His command, his words were as clear as the sun in a cloudless sky at noonday. They were only to speak to the rock. And they were not told to strike the rock. Instead, they spoke to the people, and they struck the rock with the rod. By their actions, they disobeyed, and in that, they diminished the word of God in the eyes of the people. They acted as ministers of God. They performed a duty commanded by God and did it with courage. But they did not act faithfully in that. They did not act faithfully in accordance to every word of God. Deuteronomy 4, the verse 2, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Deuteronomy 8, the verse 3, includes this: "Man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Deuteronomy 12, the verse 32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Now those commands of God, and other like commands, such as Proverbs 30, the verse 6, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar," those most certainly apply to the translation of the scriptures, of course. But they are most definitely not restricted to the translation of the scriptures. Such commands most definitely apply to our right application and obedience of the whole of the scriptures regarding our words and deeds, our practice, and not just our profession. Certainly with ministers, the issue before us is, simply put, ministers, both their preaching and then their ministry practice is to be in conformity to the word of God. Moses and Aaron were in front of the people, in the sight of the people, acting as ministers of God, and this was part of their ministry, what they were about to do. Certainly, with ministers, both their preaching and their ministry practice is then to be in conformity to the word of God. No matter what excuse a minister may resort to for perhaps even preaching faithfully, but in his ministry he diminishes the word of God because he's compromising. He's acting unfaithfully. He's not acting according to every word of God. No matter what excuse he may use or reason he may give, God does not accept those excuses or reasons. He wouldn't with Moses, most certainly will not with ministers today. And the excuses we're hearing from compromising ministers today and made on behalf of such ministers today most certainly pale in compared to what Moses could have claimed for an excuse. They just pale compared to the situation and condition Moses found himself in at the rock in Kadesh, in that one instance that we have before us. But Moses and Aaron were without excuse. They had heard the word of God. They had heard every word, yet they did not act in accordance and in conformity to the word of God, every word. Apparently, there was some unbelief in their hearts regarding the instrumentality they were commanded to use to bring water out of the rock in that moment of crisis and chaos. And if we doubt the instrumentality and methods God has ordained to accomplish his purposes, then we really do mistrust and we really do disbelieve the power and the promises of God. Moses and Aaron apparently felt it was necessary not to just speak, but to strike the rock with the rod of God, as they had done earlier, though the word of God was clear as to what they were to do. And then in anger, Moses hit the rock, not only once, as previously, but twice. He hit the rock in unbelief once, not obeying the word of God, and then he hit it a second time in anger. Now here was an otherwise righteous, deeply faithful man of God, a minister of God who fell into unbelief at a critical time. Really, it was an emergency in which there was no water for the people to drink, and they were in an uproar, and they were rebelling again. You see that he had his reasons. And he also gave into his emotions, which I think we could commensurate with him. And then all this fueled his unbelief. And so his unfaithfulness at that moment as well. But Moses should have cleaved in faith to the word of God, every word trusting in his promise, that when Moses would speak to the rock, it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. How did Moses and Aaron fail to sanctify God in this affair? That is, to treat him and set him forth as holy in the eyes of the people. Well, first, by what I just said. They didn't faithfully obey and abide in the eyes of all the congregation by the word of God. When ministers slight, diminish, compromise, let alone ignore, or even explain away or rest any part of God's holy word, any of his words contained in the scriptures, I say, even if they're not doing that in their preaching, but then in their practice, no matter why they do this, they are treating God himself with utter contempt. They are not sanctifying him in the eyes of his people. It matters not how faithful they may have been in the past. Wasn't Moses faithful in the past? Or maybe at present in other things? At that point, and in that situation where they fail to sanctify God, not just in word, but practice, they're acting in disbelief and they're handling the word of God as an unholy thing. And in this, they show contempt for God himself. Now, secondly, and this goes as to reason, the reason Moses and Aaron didn't sanctify God in the eyes of his people, it was at least in part, perhaps in great part, that they didn't, at that moment, in that heat of passion and in that moment, they didn't trust wholly in the effectual power of God by the words he told them to speak. They obviously felt the need to also strike the rock with the rod. Now, if ministers will not trust in the effectual power of God in the preaching of the gospel, the simple, pure gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified, and if they will not shun all strategies, devices, instrumentalities, and so-called wisdom of men, which is all opposed to the instrumentality and effectual power which God strictly enjoins, then they're acting in unbelief and they're not sanctifying God in the eyes of his people, or for that matter, the eyes of the world, quite the contrary. Such ministers are treating God with contempt. And the same truth applies to every aspect and duty and function and form of Christian ministry. As I speak of ministers, in the church and in the world, no matter the state of the church or of the world at any given time. Now, thirdly, in a heat of anger, Moses and Aaron said, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And so they took to themselves glory and honor belonging to God. They didn't set out to do this. I don't believe they set out to do that. They didn't say, let's go up to that rock and get some glory for ourselves. But that was the end result of saying, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Ministers who take to themselves glory and honor belonging to the Lord, or let others give them glory or honor belonging to the Lord, are not sanctifying the Lord. They're showing him contempt. If what Moses and Aaron did in anger, on the spur of the moment, in that one moment in time, under such great pressure, was such a great offense to the Lord, what of ministers who put their own honor, ambitions, reputations, and the building of their own ministry above faithfulness to the Lord and his word, his every word in all things? Now, look at Numbers 23, 24. I say chapter 20, and then 23, 24, we're in that chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. This is how offended God was. This is how serious that one failing was, in which Aaron and Moses did not sanctify the Lord by abiding by his every word, acting according to his every word in their ministry in front of the people of God. And then in Numbers 27, and the verse 12, 13, 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, and the strife of the congregation to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is, the water of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. God tells Moses he rebelled. He didn't just have a lapse. He rebelled because he didn't abide by every word of God in his ministry. No matter what he did in all the rest of his ministry for 40 years, there was no pass given to him at that critical moment. Isn't this serious? This is very serious. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now we live in the midst of a great spiritual, religious, evangelical downgrade and even growing apostasy. And everywhere we look, we see a bold perverting and disobeying of God's word, though it's often cloaked in supposed obedience, love for God and man, certainly love for lost sinners. It's always made noble, the things that are done in disobedience to the word of God. And we look about and we see then a very low view of God's word and the effectual power of the Holy Spirit by the word. And we see a very high view of the so-called wisdom of men in the ministry. We see then a horrific downgrade also in doctrine. And we see gross neglect and disobedience of the word of God, even a throwing off of the authority of the scriptures. Well, the danger of the times in which we live is that we can fall into the error of judging faithfulness by the gross unfaithfulness around us. And so if a minister is gifted in preaching, he's thoroughly educated, he's sound in doctrine, he preaches the right words, he can yet compromise in practice. I mean, in light of all these who are not even preaching the right words, let alone are they obeying God in their ministry. I say, if you find a man, and there are those out there who are very gifted and educated and sound in doctrine and preaching the right things, but yet he compromises in practice. But because of all this gross unfaithfulness around us, he's judged against that by many. And so he's still considered faithful in the eyes of a people who are no doubt greatly concerned about all this gross unfaithfulness, but he's judged as faithful by them, and they're running after men like him rather than seeking the honor and glory of Christ alone. Certainly there's a crisis, you might say, as we look at the world and this descent right now around us into depravity, lawlessness, the government moving toward tyranny. We look within the church. When I say church, I'm speaking in a very general sense now, but there are evangelical churches that are not true evangelical churches, but they're just carnivals. I don't have to go into detail. So you look at all that, and of course there's a great concern. We need sound preaching. We need to get back to sound doctrine. We need men like so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so who is so sound and so eloquent in his preaching. But what about his practice? Does that not matter? Those who preach the Word of God rightly, but then in their ministry, they don't sanctify the Lord by obeying his word, his every word. These, then, are not faithful men. They're not sanctifying the Lord before his people in their ministry practice, in that they're acting in disobedience to every word he's spoken and which is revealed and inerrantly preserved in his faithfully translated word, that is, in the Scriptures. Such ministers ought to take notice of this incident at the Rock of Kadesh and fear and repent. But in truth, even ministers who do sincerely, consistently strive to sanctify the Lord in the eyes of his people, we should consider well this historical account and not be proud, but fear. And then go about our ministry labors with great reverence and godly fear, taking great pains not to add to nor diminish from the Scriptures in our teaching or in our ministry practice. Moses was ever the faithful minister and mighty man of God, but in this one incident of his ministry, he acted inconsistent to the Word of God, and God made plain his great offense of what Moses had done in not sanctifying him in the eyes of the children of Israel, the church then. Consider again this man Moses, this prophet and minister of the Lord. Consider his life of sacrifice and danger and suffering in light of his steadfast faithfulness, his tireless labors, his abiding concern for the glory of God and the people of God. I say also the glory of God. He had a zealous, jealous concern for the glory of God. Yet here he is. In our text, as an old man, he's work-worn, he's battle-scarred, and he has this one great public failing in his ministry. I said it's a great failing. Yet, if this were one of the compromised celebrity reform ministers of today, he would be exonerated of all guilt and responsibility in the matter by other ministers who, by doing that, join him in his sin of not sanctifying the Lord in the eyes of his people. All manner of unscriptural excuses would be used. And in the end, the incident might even, by some, be recast as faithfulness on the part of the celebrity minister in some ways. There are ministers today who, though sound in their doctrine and preaching and reputed to be contenders for the faith, are nevertheless not sanctifying the Lord in the eyes of his people. Not sanctifying the Lord month after month, year after year, because in their practice, they are like the Pharisees. They say and do not. And in that, their ministry practice, that is, they treat the Word of God as less than the holy Word of the one true holy God. And in that, they treat God as unholy. By this, such ministers teach the Lord's people to do likewise. Now, Moses was a great man of God. He was a choice servant of the Lord. He was a giant of the faith all his life long. But he had this critical, crucial failing in that he didn't sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the people this one time. You see how vital this is then for a minister to both speak and act consistent in his ministry labors, consistent with the Word of God, the whole Word of God, and always seek to sanctify the Lord then in the eyes of his people. Now, you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That is, of all the prophets of God previous to John the Baptist, all of them, there was none greater than John the Baptist in that he had more light concerning Christ and the gospel, in that he was the minister who prepared the way for Christ, and in that he actually saw, spoke with, and baptized Christ. But Jesus went on to say, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That is, the lowliest, simplest minister of Christ, who is sincere, faithful, and made able by Christ, is yet greater than John the Baptist because, summed up, he is a minister of Christ, made able by Christ, a minister of Christ under the New Testament. He has the full evangelical light, and he preaches by the effectual power of the indwelling Spirit of truth. But then what does this say about the accountability of ministers of Christ then, with regard to both their preaching and their ministry practice? I mean, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, speaking of John the Baptist, who was greater than all the prophets before. And when you understand what that means, what does that say about the accountability of ministers of Christ with regard to, yes, their preaching, but also their ministry practice? If Moses was held accountable by God to the extent we've seen because of his failure to act in faith and sanctify the Lord, by acting in accordance and conformity to every word of the Lord, in that one incident, when he performed ministry for the Lord in front of the Lord's people, then what of unfaithful ministers of Christ today? Even those faithful in preaching, maybe, but not in practice. There is much expected out of those given much, and this is fundamental to faithfulness, that ministers always sanctify the Lord in the eyes of his people by not only a faithful, reverent, complete preaching of his word, but also by a consistent practice in their ministry. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, not just some. And ministers are to teach the people of God the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Ezra chapter 44, verse 23. I'm sure you recognize 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 that I was speaking of before that. Leviticus 10, the verse 10, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. Do you remember the two sons of Aaron who did not abide by the word of the Lord with regard to their ministry? God consumed them with fire. And then Moses said unto Aaron, it's in Leviticus chapter 10, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Jesus said, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Matthew 18, the verse 7. How much more to ministers than anyone else? They make others stumble. Our text is about sanctifying the Lord, but if we don't sanctify the Lord, we teach others not to sanctify the Lord. Paul confronted Peter right to his face because he wasn't abiding in his ministry by every word of God. Paul preached the whole word of God, applied it, fearlessly applied it. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And then in his ministry, he acted in conformity to every word of God. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, and so by the whole word of God, all the scriptures, note that man have no company with him, then he may be ashamed. And how much more so a minister then? Now I beseech you, brethren, also Romans 16, verse 17, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. There are those who cause divisions because they're not faithful, and we must divide from them, and we must confront them and resist their disobedience. To very briefly review this failing of Moses and Aaron at the rock of Kadesh, the word of the Lord to them was that they were to speak to the rock in the presence of all the people, and then he would bring water from the rock. But Moses and Aaron did not act and speak in faithful obedience to the word of God, every word of God, and trust only in his infinite wisdom and effectual power. These two men, you see, faithful Moses especially, willing to stand for God, and who stood at even the risk of their lives in front of that mob to stand there and act in his behalf and for their good. Now, was it not a small thing that these men went somewhat beyond the word of the Lord by striking the rock rather than just speaking to it? They may have thought in an instant, well, the people will never, this just isn't going to have the effect to just speak to the rock. We need to hit it with the rock. I don't know what they were thinking. But was this a small thing that these men went beyond the word of the Lord by striking the rock rather than just speaking to it, and also that Moses spoke inadvisedly with his lips? After all, he could not have actually been trying to garner glory for himself at the expense of God's glory. And besides, this was a moment of crisis, and he was worn out, and he was weary, and he was greatly wrought up and vexed. Isn't this just a small thing then? Could not all manner of justification excuses be made on behalf of Moses and Aaron? Why don't you picture yourself in that situation? Was it not, especially with Moses, just a small lapse of obedience excused by a long life of faithfulness? Was it not just a small thing to be swept under the carpet? He didn't set out to take the glory belonging to the Lord, but then he spoke inadvisedly with his lips in the heat of passion. Consider the whole situation. Is it such a big thing then? Consider his whole life. No, it's not a small thing, it is a big thing. It's never, ever a small thing for a minister of God to knowingly disobey or diminish some part of his word in either preaching or practice. To do so is to act in unbelief, to treat the Lord as unholy in the eyes of his people, and to teach them to treat the word of the Lord, and so the Lord himself is less than holy. Now in verse 13 it says, this is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. He was still sanctified by the display of his effectual power in bringing water out of the rock for his people. Even though Aaron and Moses hit the rock with the rod, water doesn't come out of the rock from being hit with a rod. It was obvious this was the effectual power of God. His people would have died otherwise. Not justifying here unfaithfulness or the use of the wrong instrumentality in ministry. They would have died, and God, for their sake, brought water out. But God did sanctify himself, and God will, in time, sanctify himself always. Now, I've spoke in detail often of the sort of celebrity ministers I've been speaking about generally here. And what I've said in making application of our text, especially here, verse 12, applies just as truly to all ministers of Christ as to any of them. But I'm not going any farther with this first and crucially important application of our text. What I'm going to do to close out this sermon is now go on and point out that there's an application of our text for every last Christian sitting here, every child of God. We apply it first to ministers, but there's an application for everyone. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So it all begins in the heart. but sanctifying God in your hearts, a sincere reverence for God, a desire to always obey and to treat him as holy and to glorify him in the eyes of others. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And then again, Jesus repeated that truth from the Old Testament. He said, in answering the devil who perverted the scriptures, as is being done so often today, to justify something he wanted Jesus to do, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What follows from this, then, as we look at our text? First, we must always sincerely seek to act in conformity with and abide by the word of God, every word that is in our faith and in our practice, in our worship and in our service, in our words and in our walk. And certainly with regard to also the various issues of our day, I call them issues, but when you think of these sins that are being celebrated, such as homosexuality, we need to abide by every word of God. If we're going to preach on it, speak of it, talk to others about it, we can't change what the Word of God says. We can't soften it. And that's showing no love for lost sinners, and it's certainly not glorifying God and His free grace in Christ. Secondly, we're always to trust in the instrument and methods God ordains and in the effectual power and unfailing faithfulness of God, always acting, abiding, judging according to the Word of God. Not going beyond his word, not stopping short of his word, not adding to his word, not diminishing from his word. We're always to then trust in the effectual instrument and methods God ordains and in the effectual power and unfailing faithfulness of God and act according to his word in our evangelism, in our service, in our building of the church, in our resistance to evil, in any good causes we might involve ourselves in. We must then always abide by what the scriptures teach concerning separation from false religions and false religionists, no matter the danger of the hour or the advantage that is being touted by joining with, for instance, Roman Catholics to fight a particular evil. Isaiah 8, the verse 13 deals with that. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself and let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And third, we are always to seek the glory and honor of God. Now we must ask ourselves, are we sincerely seeking to live by every word of God in all things? Are we sanctifying the Lord as we ought or not? There are so many today who have a low view of the scriptures. And so in truth, they have a low view of God, no matter what their lips may profess. But is it possible that we don't have as high a view of the word of God as we should? Do we take to heart every word of God? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And do we seek then to conform to it? In the context of our text today, we would be right to first think of ministers and apply the text to them. But then we're also right to think of all Christians and our duty to sanctify the Lord in our hearts and in our practice by rightly separating from what we should and who we should and by contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints and by faithfully serving the Lord in the church and in the world. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And remember that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Are we then seeking to live by every word of God? Now, in the word of God, there are things that are absolutely forbidden and things absolutely required. Right now, in toto, do it or don't do it. But with regard to our evangelical obedience, there are also things which we're to grow in. I mean, we're to pursue. It's part of our sanctification, our growing sanctification. There are things which we're to sincerely obey, but we know we have to also grow and be perfected in these things. Now, we can't ignore them. We can't neglect them. If we neglect or slight or in some cases absolutely ignore certain portions of the scriptures, we're not sanctifying the Lord, not in our hearts, not in our practice, not in the eyes of our family, not in the eyes of others. We're acting in unbelief as well, often. We might read some of these things, these things applying to us and our sanctification, our growth in faith, and having to do with our walk, our lives, we might think, that's a high bar there. And I have my failures. And I don't believe I'm what's set forth there. I feel quite some ways from it. But God is faithful. God is faithful. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then this, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." He will work in us effectually, powerfully. But it is us not to ever slight or neglect any portion of his word or treat it with contempt. Oh, that's a little thing. Well, there are smaller things. But that doesn't mean we can ignore them. And they're not really small things. So many things that people say are small. Ephesians 3, the verses 20 and 21. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." There are passages in the scriptures that I read and I have a great conviction concerning how far I have to go, but I can't ignore them. I have to trust in the effectual power of God working in me and in his free grace through Christ in that rock and that living water we spoke of. We can neglect scripture passages which have to do with the stirring up and growth of the graces God's implanted, the Holy Spirit implanted in our new hearts when we were regenerated. We're not supposed to sit still. Faith, hope, love, and all the other graces are supposed to grow and be strengthened. We can just neglect those things, but we're not sanctifying God then. We're not acting in faith. We can neglect things having to do with the fruit of the Spirit and our Christian character. We can't do that. That's not sanctifying God. It's not safe for us. That's not the way of peace and joy either. There is so much in the Word of God which speaks to, for instance, Christian men. We should not gloss over those things, any of it. We should not just keep right on going. We need to consider these things and ponder these things and seek to obey these things. There is so much in the Word of God having to do with Christian women. We ought not to just go over these things. I say the Christian women ought not. Paul speaks much to Timothy in his epistles about Christian women. There's things in Titus, Proverbs. You can't just slide over these things just because around you Christian women are not acting like Christian women. They're not seeking to be gracious, discreet Christian women, full of the fruit of the Spirit and so forth. There are so many things that speak directly to young people. You can't ignore those things and just go past those. You're not sanctifying the Lord if you do that. Remember Moses. Remember Aaron. I know you say, well, I'm not a minister, and this isn't in front of the eyes of the whole congregation. But the truth and the precept holds. There is so much in the Word of God having to do with husbands. Do we fall short? God forbid that we would not seek to do better and take these things to heart. There's so much having to do with fathers. There's so much having to do with wives and mothers and what a wife and mother should be, what a father and husband should be. A wife and a mother is a keeper at home. You think of the Proverbs 31 woman. Oh, it's so wonderful the things that we have now that can be used so well, the cell phone, for instance, so on and so forth, but there are so many distractions too. Women have to take care. They have homes to run. They have families to run. The Bible speaks of, we used to call them homemakers. And what a Christian virtue it is to be a good homemaker and what a good witness it is. And I'm trying to stress that whether it's the husband and his providing for the family and his duties as a father or the wife. I mean, there's such a low standard now among Christian women and Christian men. We don't go by that standard. We have to look at the Bible and confess our sins and our faults and our failures. But God forbid that we wouldn't look at this and say, Lord, help me to be more like this. Work effectually in me. I believe thy word. I believe that thou art more than willing to work effectually in me, that I might be more faithful and be more like what's revealed here in the scriptures that I'm to pursue. Mothers, children, fathers, husbands, single people, Christian women, Christian men, we need to look at the scriptures. We can look at all the disobedience around us. We can look at what's happening here with Christian womanhood, with Christian manhood. And we can say, oh, that's terrible. No, we need to look at the scriptures and look at ourselves. Apply this all to ourselves, to ourselves. Luke 6, turn there. We'll close very soon. It's so very important we do this. First, that we sanctify the Lord by not neglecting any part of his word. You, me, all of us. These are perilous times, aren't they? 46 through 49. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, of course, we think of the foundation of Christ, but there's more here. If we don't build on Christ, of course, the house collapses. But this is meant to be taken even more broader than that, in the sense of every word of God, that we're to live by every word of God. And if we don't, we put ourselves in danger. There'll be perhaps trials and tribulations, of course, common to all men in one degree or another, but there may be a flood of it. And how will we stand then? What about persecution? What if that would come? The flood of trials and tribulations and persecution for the sake of Christ. How prepared will we be? No, there's a warning here. And we could speak quite a while about it, but I won't. But that we're to take heed to the word of God. Christ says, my sayings, and do them. Not to gloss over any of them. We need to seek to obey God. We need to sanctify God in our hearts. We need to trust in the effectual power of the Holy Spirit by the Word as well to help us in these things. And we must never, never, ever treat the Word of God contemptuously or lightly in any regard. We should study the Word of God. Here, mother or wife, look at these passages. What does it say? Look at every word. What does it say? Apply this to you. Every word. Don't skip some. Father, husband, what does it say? Every word. Not just some. Children, minister, single women, single men. Speaks to us. Some things directly to me as a minister may not apply to you. Some things to women obviously don't apply to men. Some things to men don't apply to women, and so on. Some things to mothers that don't apply to single people, or to fathers that don't apply to single people. It speaks to you and what you are and where you are. You need to take notice of it, every word. So with those passages, ponder them. Every word.